Good morning, everybody. Great job, y'all. Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, because this is church, turn with me to James chapter 2, or Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2, there in your Bible. And we're going to read both texts this morning as we continue on our series of what does it mean to believe. And good-looking crowd out there today, and glad to see you. Yeah, you knew I was talking to you, huh? Let's open up with a word of prayer. Shirley's here. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for each and everyone that's here. And Lord, if there's a visitor here, we pray that they would feel, Lord, your presence, love, and pray they hear your truth today. We ask, God, that you would just bless the efforts, and may your spirit be our teacher and guide in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So to kind of recap very briefly, we've brought in the question of what does it mean to believe, and why do we bring that question up? Because I believe there's pews all over the world today with people who are in a false hope. They think they're believers, but they're really just active religiously. And you know, it's amazing how many people, you know, check the box of I'm a Christian or I'm a believer, whatever. And it's in words only. There's no actions. There's no the sufficiency of evidence in their life to say, yes, you are in fact a believer. And that is what we're looking at in this series. The whole purpose of is to, what does the Bible say? Because it doesn't matter if I say you're a believer, if you say you're a believer, what does the Bible say a believer is? What is God going to say on that great day when it comes to have you been a faithful follower? And we looked at keywords like integrity, authenticity, authority, accountability, and the idea that belief and faith is a trust that produces actions in reality. Understanding the problem that many of us have cognitively acknowledged the information of the gospel, but we haven't volitionally trusted. And what does volition mean? It means the will. And that's where we get the idea of inviting Christ into our heart, is that really, it's really right backwards. The invitation of the gospel is that God is inviting us into his heart, not us into him into ours. Does that make sense? He's inviting us into his heart, into his life, into his eternal kingdom. And to volitionally trust means that I don't just recognize something as true, but it causes me to take an action. It causes me to take an action. So now let's look at our two passages that we've kind of been pivoting on back and forth, and familiarize ourselves with that this morning. Hope you all had a good week, and again, it's good to see everyone here, and thanks for anyone who was a part of last night's event. It was really good. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. And Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Now, I want you to remember that, because that's what we're going to spend most of our time on today. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now, in James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, It is dead and useless. So what James is saying there, if your faith does not have actions, you really don't have what? Faith. You really don't have faith. And what do most pastors and ministry leaders, most of their time in ministry do? It's these two things. It's been in my church experience that I've heard pastors focus on mainly these two things. Trying to convince believers it's a good thing to be faithful to come to church and to go out and tell others about Jesus. And, you know, it's been my experience, having spent a lot of time in church and going in different churches and being in contact with a lot of ministry leaders, that, one, I should never have to beg a believer to come to church. And that's why you don't hear me do that. I'm not going to beg you as a believer. It's your responsibility, right? But what we've done is we've lowered the standard from ministry in ministry leaders focusing on getting people to come. I want you to come to church, right? But I tell you who I want to come to church. I want new people to come to church because I expect the people who say I'm a believer and I'm a member of this church to be here faithfully. And if I'm all the time begging people who ought to be here faithfully, guess who I'm not reaching? But do you know that's what most pastors are doing today? They're begging people who should be there on their own behalf to come to church. How sad is that? The other thing is to get people to share their faith. That's another thing that no pastor or ministry leader should ever have to beg a fellow brother or sister in Christ to do. That should naturally come off the roll of the tongue. That should be the good pride of life. Right? I mean, how many parents are proud of their kids and it don't take just but a moment opportunity to say, let me tell you how proud I am of them. Right? But your kids can't get you to heaven. Your kids can't forgive you eternally of sin. And how about grandparents? I mean, you can just start a word with the same letter of your grandkid's name, and they're rolling out a Rolodex of pictures on their phone, right? But can your kids give you eternal life? Grandkids give you eternal life? No. So it's interesting to me. Now, you tell me, right? You tell me. If a grandparent never talked about their kids, never showed you any kind of picture, never did anything, and you had to coerce the grandparent to want to go and do something with the grandkid, what would you question about their love for the grandkid? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And yet you want to come and bald-faced lie to me and go, oh, I love Jesus so much. Well, tell me, why do you like Jesus? Well, you know, well, I mean, he saved me. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you're telling me that you're so in love with Jesus, you can't explain why? Tell me anything else that you love in life that you have that problem with. Does that make sense? Tell me anything else. Because for some of you, I can mention the kind of vehicle you drive, and you will turn into a commercial for them. Right? You will turn into a commercial. But say something about you. Well, you know, you do that number. So my question is, do you really love him? Do you really love him? Not what you can get out of him. Do you really love him? Because I would say that many people just want Jesus for what Jesus can give them, not for Jesus himself. If they did love him for him, they would invest more time in him. It just got real, didn't it? But the Bible says faith is about evidence in where? reality. All I did was bring up the evidence in your life. But what are the two things that most ministry leaders and pastors are doing today? Begging people who should already want to come to church to come to church, and to convince people, to tell people about Jesus when they should already have that willingness in their own heart. And yet you want to tell me how in love you are with Jesus? Go lie to somebody else. Because there's nothing else in your life that works that way. So why should it work that way with Jesus? Right? Why should it work that way with Jesus? When nothing else in your life can give you what Christ has. Christ can give you an eternity with both you and your kids, and you and your grandkids. But your kids and grandkids can't do that. But yet, we'll throw the Rolodex out, and we'll talk all day about those we love. But some of us have been, quote, Christians for 30, 40 years, and we still can't tell others about why we love Jesus, other than, well, he saved me from my sins. Well, that's great. But that's like entryway into a conversation about Christ, right? That's entryway. I mean, that's like, you know, you've been a Christian for 30, 40 years. If you did math that long, you'd be a pretty good mathematician. And then you ask that person, well, what do you like about math? I love the fact that 1 + 1 = 2. Right? You go, well, that's elementary. And that's where most Christians are at. I say this as an encouragement that if that's where you're at, God wants to give you so much more of himself that you are cheating yourself on. Does that make sense? Another thing where the modern church is, just give me heaven, Jeff. Don't give me accountability. Don't get up in my business. Right? Preach a nice little sermon. Tickle the feelings a little bit. Inspire me to do better with my life. But don't hold me accountable. Because I want to get up in your grill when you do that. That's the attitude of most Christians today. And we wonder why our society is the way it is. Well, Jeff, that didn't make me feel too good. Well, I bet it didn't. That's a sure sign of where you're at, not where I'm at. Does that make sense? Or rather, what I've just said, that's a sure sign of where you're at. That's why we come to church, to be convicted, so that we can change and be pleasing to God. Amen? Because the Bible says without faith, we cannot please God. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Pick up on the sarcasm there. How foolish, he says. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete, and so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. And all God's people said. So we spent a couple of weeks before and after Question Sunday on biblical faith as evidence-based. And we talked about that without the understanding of God's existence, you and I can't even have a measurement of what right and wrong is, right? Because if there is nothing outside the system, i.e. God, then everything falls to subjective relativity, right? In each individual person. So who gets to be the authority? Whoever has the biggest stick, right? Cultural relativity or individual subjectivity. We also talked about the immense amount of evidence that we have for the scriptures. And before, you know, a person is required to see the Bible as a holy book, we have every credible reason that it's a history book. And so when people go, I don't know if I can, take it, the Bible as a holy book, I go, don't worry about that. It'll reveal itself in time. But here's some reasons that you should take it as a credible history book. That if you're an atheistic historian, right? You're just a historian that's an atheist that wants to do a study on first century Palestine. Do you know what your primary source is going to be? The New Testament. I can't remember the person who said this. It'll come to me probably 10 o'clock tonight. But the man said, he was a historian, theologian, historian. He says, if the New Testament was not considered a religious book, it would be beyond all reasonable doubt in its credibility for history. Well, even if a person takes it as a history book, Jesus still come back from the dead. So whether you consider it a holy book or a history book, you still got to do with an old boy 2,000 years ago coming back from the grave. Right? The more we advance, we become in science, the more it's moving in the direction of seeing proof of God's existence. Prior to the 1960s, the scientific community believed that the universe was eternal. And through the data, the red light shift, and all this, the second law of thermodynamics, and I don't want to bore you with all that stuff, but when they began to see the data through the Hubble telescope, and which was a key instrument, the scientific community did a big shift. They went from believing that the universe was eternal now to believing that it was finite, that it actually had a beginning. And that which has a beginning logically has to have a beginner, right? A creator. Well, notice that's what the Bible's been saying for millennia. The fact that the longest word known to humanity is written on our DNA, 3.5 billion codes put in a sequential specific order to carry information. How can you go, random chance? You see? And there's so much evidence of the resurrection, of who Christ is, the credibility. Then we talked about, well, let me end with a quote on that. John Lennox says, faith is not a leap into the unknown, but an evidence-based commitment. It is not a leap into the dark, but rather a leaping into the light. Then last week, we spent quite a bit of time on biblical faith as the salt and light example. That when you reduce the Christian experience to merely saying a sinner's prayer and waiting to go to heaven when you die, you don't know what to do with yourself until all that happens, right? And, well, we need to tell others about our faith. Well, if it's only merely a cognitive acknowledgement and nothing to do with really changing my life, well, then I've got to come up with all sorts of gimmicks to convince people, right? The truth of it is, the Bible would instruct us that our faith journey and how we interact with our faith and the honesty about our faith and how we're grappling, that becomes our salt and light witness. That we, as a believer, if we've been a believer, we should be able to explain our faith to others. And primarily from our first-person experience. Right, it's great to know that as science moves into gathering information, that it moves more in the direction of God, not away from God. It's great to know that you can't explain morality without the idea of God. But then we can get into our own personal experience. Now that we know those are tangible in reality, how has God changed your life? How has He begun to press in? How have you yielded yourself over to Him? And how we do that becomes our witness. Well, you know, say a person had an anger problem, right? Because of wounds in their past. And as they pressed in, or rather allowed Jesus to press into them, they can say, hey, I don't struggle with it like I used to. That anger's gone. Let me tell you this. If you haven't changed since you met Jesus, you didn't meet Jesus. But here's what most of us do, and you'll know this to be right. We don't mind Jesus changing the parts of us that are out there, but when he starts dealing with stuff up here, it can get a little frothy, right? You ever seen concentric circles where you have the big circle, then a circle, then a circle, then a circle, right? I remember when God was calling me back into my calling because I had ran from God. And when I ran, I didn't jog, I sprinted. And God didn't start with the inner nucleus to begin with, because quite honestly, I'd probably put my fist up at him at that point. But it was the outside circles he began to say, hey, what about here? You say you want me. Let's see if that's true or not. You say you want to be right with me again. Okay. And I had to remove some things from that outer circle. And then guess what? Then he pressed into the inner circle. And I knew the whole time that he was marching where? To the central circle of my life. But if he started there, it probably would have spooked me. Does that make sense to anybody? And here's the thing. If we're not giving God those outer circles, it's a sure thing we're not going to give him the inner circle. And so knowing that to be true, and if most ministry leaders and pastors are begging Christians to come to church and to share their faith, do you think that they're allowing God to deal with the inner circle? No, because those are way out there. A Christian going to church should be like, you know, a car is to a highway, right? A cake to a bakery. You go, well, yeah, that's a given. A child of God should want to be with the family of God. I mean, anybody else want to be with your family? Yeah. We as the family of God should want to be together. So it's a little hard. And this is why the Bible says that, let us not forsake meeting together. Because it's something, this is the closest thing to the new creation until it comes that we're going to get. Because we, the people of earth, gather together in a hay barn and form the church. And yet there's people in the audience today that we can't see. Because both heaven and earth come together when we worship the Lord. That's why the Bible says, because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we're in the game of life, they're in the stands. Does that make sense? So why would we not want to be a part? It's really hard to believe when someone says, I think my faith's going to take me to heaven, but it won't take you to be with God's people who are going to be in heaven forever. What? You see? Because faith produces an action. If it doesn't, you don't have what? Yeah, you don't have faith. And how we do that should be our witness to our lost friends and neighbors and family members. But what do we learn so quickly sometimes in church? How to lie. Because we will learn at an early age that a Christian's supposed to do this. We're not there. So we do what? Make it till we make it. Rather than being honest. Rather than letting our heart be changed to become that, we hold on to control and put on an outward facade. Does that make sense? And that's why so many people who want to be real, who are not in faith, right, who are non-believers, but they want something real and tangible, they come to church and they find disappointment. They find a lot of people giving lip service, but their life. And this is exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. He quoted Isaiah. He goes, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and they teach the things of men as if they were the things of God. Do you think we do that sometimes in church? Now, looking at Biblical faith is what pleases God. Hang with me for just a few moments. Faith involves trust at its root. Faith involves trust at its root. Let me ask you, do you trust God? And before you go, oh, yes, I do, is there evidence in your life that you are? Is there evidence in your life that you are? Because before you say, and give me the Sunday school answer, and we ain't even started Sunday school yet, oh, I trust him. Could we analyze your life and find that to be so? Because if there's no evidence, the evidence would say that you do not trust him. Right? No matter how many times and how articulate and how good you are at saying that you trust him, if you don't have evidence to prove that you trust, you don't, in fact, what? Trust. And if you don't trust, you don't have faith. You don't believe. Trust means to place, listen very closely to this, trust means to place the weight of something valuable into a vulnerable position depending on another. I'm going to say that again. Trust means to place the weight of something valuable into a vulnerable position depending on another. The Bible clearly teaches that without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we can't please God. So if the reason that many of us don't, quote, in our actions, trust God, is because we have only understood faith to be blind. You know the definition of, I don't have any reason, but I believe anyway? And I told you a couple of weeks ago, that's crazy. That's why people fly planes into towers. Because faith involves itself into reality, right? That's why I brought up DNA, the cosmos. That's reality. But the reason that many of us don't trust God with our life is because our faith is no more than a fairy tale to us. It brings us good feelings, but there's no reality to it. Does that make sense? So therefore, we don't press the weight of our life into it. We don't trust. And why do many of us struggle with trust? Well, for some of us, we've had previous relationships that abused our trust, and now we project onto future relationships, particularly with God, the bad juju that we experienced in previous relationships. It's called projection. Anybody maybe when you were courting and you went through different relationships to find that one you wanted to settle down with, did anybody in your future pay for the sins of people in your past? Oh, I bet they do. I promise you. Counselors make a pretty good living on the fact that people project into the future relationships the sins of the past relationships. And the reason many of us don't trust is because we have emotional wounds saying that I can't do that because of that, 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 and that, and that, right? And so here's a sure sign of emotional wounds: when we judge the whole by the few. Does that make sense? If a woman has ever been hurt by, say, three men, and if she were to make that statement, well, all men are like this. Is that fair to all men? Vice versa. If a man has been hurt by three women and he says, well, all women are like this, is that fair to all women? No. And some of you are going, maybe. But it's not fair. It's not logical. But why do they do that? Because they have emotional wound. And when you have that woundedness, that's why we like control. If you've ever been hurt, when you felt out of control, you never want to be out of control again. Does that make sense? And that's why many of us have control issues. That's why we get irate if something gets out of our routine. Because we don't want to be out of control. Right? Do you think that would complicate our desire to want to trust another in the future? Yeah. So if we have wounds in our past that where our trust's broken, right? And our belief about God is at the level of a mere fairy tale, how many of us are really going to trust him and please him? Now, let me ask you this. If you're in a relationship and that person doesn't trust you and you've given them no reason not to trust you, does it hurt your feelings? Yes. Do you see why the scripture says, without faith, you cannot please God? Because God has never given us a logical reason not to trust him. Now, he may not have worked on your timetable, but you ain't God. I ain't God. And the world and the universe doesn't revolve around me or revolve around you. The Bible clearly teaches that without faith, we can't please God. So if our truster's broken, and think of a truster kind of like a quick hitch, right? You got a truck and a boat. And those are wonderful things on a sunny, warm day. But you can never experience either what those two things can bring you in your life if you don't have a hitch. And that hitch is about that big. And it's very small in comparison to the boat and to the truck. And how many of us in this room have not or have been robbing ourselves of the joy that the relationship of God can bring our life because we've never addressed a broken hitch? Because for many people, that will bring up things that they don't want to think about. And now who's imprisoning themselves? You've heard me talk about surrender. And with groups and churches and all the like. Here's the thing about surrender to God. People often think, well, I don't want to surrender because that means I'm giving up. Well, if you're going the wrong direction, you should. If you're going the wrong direction, you should. Right? Here's the other thing. Is that what I have experienced and what I've seen in working with people is that when they surrender to God and they step through that threshold of surrender, they discover they're not going into a jail cell. They're finally coming out of one. They're finally coming out of one. Because if God wants you to be free, and what does the Bible say? When the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And God has sent his own Son to die for our freedom. And for us to willingly choose to stay in the jail cell, incarcerating by our own self-will, how in the world could that please God? It can't. That's why the Bible says without faith, without trust, you can't please God. And God's not going to tell you all the things that it will bring, because then you will want the benefits more than you want God. Does that make sense? And that's what we've been selling in the church for so long, all the benefits of God, without really wanting to trust and love God. How would that make you feel if you were in that type of relationship? Does that make sense? So, how do we trust? Well, if I had a chair and I had this stool, let's say one of those red chairs, and this stool up here. There are three things that I need to know if I were to climb up into both of them and say I was going to do those angel wings where you fall backwards and somebody catch you, right? Well, one, if I climb up into the chair or this, I'm gonna bet money on the chair. It has more evidence that it can hold me than that thing. Right? Now, if I'm standing up in that chair and y'all are like, fall back, let go, and there ain't nobody to fall back to, you think there could create a little lack of trust there? Yeah. Just a little bit, huh, Shirley? So to trust another, and this is what I always, you know, just blew my mind when people in the recovery world would say, well, you don't need to know what your higher power is. It don't really matter. It can be this, it can be that. I go, that's crazy. Because if you don't know what it is, you don't know that it is. Right? And so if I'm going to stand in a chair and I'm going to fall backwards, I need to know that there actually is someone there to catch me. Here's the second thing I need. I need to know the nature of their character. Because they may say, come on, Jackson. Fall back there, buddy. I got you. And walk off. And bloop. So I need to know that there's someone there, the nature of their character, that they are actually willing to catch me. And here's the third thing, they're capable. Right? Because I can have somebody here and they can say, I got you. But what if they're 4 years old and weigh 30 pounds? Gonna be a greasy spot. Here's the thing. God is all of those. He exists. But if you've never spent time knowing that he exists, you're not going to trust that he exists. If you haven't brought your faith into reality and you keep it at the level of a fairy tale, you're never going to trust it. It's going to be merely cognitive ignition, not volitional trust. And God has revealed himself in his character. Does that make sense? To know that he wants your best. Some of us in here who've gone to church our whole life, we still are not convinced that God wants our best. You know what that tells me? A lack of trust. Look with me in Psalms 56 for a second. Psalms 56. It's the middle of your Bible. You got a pretty good shot at finding it if you just open the middle. Psalms 56. Look with me in 56 verse 8. You keep track of all my sorrows. Some translations say, well, wanderings, right? You have collected all my tears in your bottle. Let me ask you this. Can you tell me every place you've ever been on planet Earth? No, and I've been there. But I can't recount all the places I've been. Can you? But God can. Can you tell me right now how many tears you've ever cried and the nature of those tears? Can you tell me the number of the tears? And can you tell me if they were created out of sorrow or out of joy? I can't. Matthew 10:30 says, the Bible says, he knows every hair on our head. As I've said before, and I've used this illustration, for some he didn't have to count that high. But can you tell me how many hairs you have on your head? I can't, but God can. So what does that tell me? If he knows every place I've ever been, every tear I've ever cried, and every hair I have on my head, he's more interested in me than I am interested in me. Listen to what the scripture says. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Now, do you think that might correlate to that passage over in the book of Revelation, a new creation, where the Bible says he will take his finger and he will wipe away every tear from our eye? Because he will know. He will remove everything that has ever created sorrow in our existence. That's the hope of the new world. That's good news, isn't it? My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. And I hate to say this, and I hate to admit this, but for most of us, our greatest enemy is not anything on the outside, it's us. It's us. And when I trust God, I'm pushing me out and allowing more of him in. And then look here in verse 9. This I know. Notice it doesn't say this I hope for, this I wish, this I want. It says what? This I know. Some translations say God is for me. My translation today says God is on my side. Do you know that God is on your side? He is pulling for you. He is your biggest cheerleader. He wants to get in the deepest, darkest, most hurtful place in your life and scoop the junk out and bring daylight to it. And to bring peace to it. And to give you joy in all of those places. But you got to quit fiddling around with yourself over here, trusting only a fairy tale, which is not trust at all. And you got to quit just saying, well, oh yes, I love Jesus. That's why people turn Christianity into such emotionalism, to hide the pain. To try to convince others they're somewhere that they're not. Does that make sense? That's why you'll go to, and it's all emotionalism. And then people go, and they're actually closer to the reality of God, and they're going, I don't get all that. Because for many in church today, emotions are all they got when it comes to God. Am I talking to anybody here this morning? Emotions is all you got. That's why so many people come to church to be inspired, to have their emotions fluffed so they can go back out in the world and come back in and get their emotions fluffed. It's like fluffing a pillow every week. And by the time Sunday morning gets here, their pillow's flat. Their faith is flat. So they need to be fluffed up again. That's not faith. That's not faith. That's not faith. Do you get it? It's not faith. But that's how the majority of Christians look at their Christian experience. But it ain't faith. It's a facade. But it ain't faith. And many people will blow hell wide open, and they've been regular attendees of church all their life, but they will blow hell wide open because they don't have faith. Do you have faith? This is not to create doubt, and we're going to talk about doubt here in the next series. This is not to create doubt, but this is to move you out of the elementary. Get out of kindergarten. Grow, because we know what? God is on our side. Therefore, listen to the psalmist's reactions. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? Do you think he had confidence in his faith? Yeah, because his faith dealt with reality, not with mere fairy tale. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Many think they have faith because they say the right words, but practically have no trust in placing the weight of their lives into the hands of God. The reason we should be able to trust God is because we have seen there is evidence in which to trust God. Do you think that Noah after the flood, Moses after the parting of the Red Sea, or the little girl raised from the dead by Jesus had greater faith in God after these events? Yes, because they had experienced the evidence of God. The evidence of God. The Lord himself is the safest place. Now, I'm going to end with a story from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've ever, it's a C.S. Lewis book, children's book, right? Made it a movie. In the movie and in the book, the kids, once they enter Narnia, they quickly go and they find Mr. Beaver, and he takes them back to the house. So you got the four kids. Two boys, two girls, if you've never read the book or watched the movie. And they end up at Mr. Beaver's house. And so Mr. and Miss Beaver are having this conversation because their arrival on the scene in Narnia is a fulfillment of the prophecy, right? Because they are the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve. And they said, you've got to meet Aslan. And they're like, who is Aslan? Which kind of blew Mr. and Miss Beaver away because they knew exactly who Aslan was. And they're like, who is Aslan? Well, he's the son of the emperor from across the sea. He's the top geezer, as Lewis writes, I tell you. He is the great lion A lion, you say? I might be afraid of meeting a lion. Oh, surely you will. Because if a person can stand before Aslan and his knees not knock, he doesn't know who he is or he's braver than anyone. And if I'm afraid of meeting a lion, may I ask, is he a safe lion? And Mr. Beaver said this, and Aslan is the Christ figure in the story. He goes, no, child, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. I wrote an article on this on the back of the wagon back there if you want to look at it in more detail. But here's the thing. What was Lewis trying to tell us in that little bit of literature? Most of us look for safety in what we can control. That's why we have so many control freaks in our society. That's why we have so much lack of trust. Because we look for control in what we can, or we look for safety in what we can control. So imagine being in the presence of a lion that is not safe in the normal way that you understand safety. Because he said he's not a tame lion, which means what? You can't control him. But he says this, but he is good. And you are in the safest place you could possibly exist in the goodness of this lion. Not because you can control him, but because of the character of his nature, that he is on your side. Does that make sense? And that's why so many of us limit our, quote, relational experience with God, because we bump up to the place where we realize we can't control him and we go, I'm out. I'm not going to go any further. Rather than going, I'm going to trust you, not because I can control you, God, but because I know you're good. I know you're good. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because God wants you to know that he is, who he is, and come and experience him in your life. If you don't know him, I pray you'll come and let me introduce you to him today. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for being exactly who you are. Thank you for stepping out of the glory and the wonder of heaven and putting on flesh and blood and making yourself available to us so that we can understand better who you are in your infinity, because you made yourself finite. That you were willing to step off of the throne and the glory of heaven to come sit at campfires with rugged and ragged fishermen, tax collectors that were a traitor, zealots that were terrorists. You come and chose to hang out with everybody we would say, ain't no way. And Lord, that's why you're here today with us in this room. We can't see you, but we sure welcome you here. We know you're here, Lord. I have no doubt you're here. Thank you for what you're doing in this church, and I pray that you continue to scoop out all the lack of trust, all the fairy tale notions, and replace it with biblical faith. Thank you for being a God who is willing to forgive all our wrongs and our messiness, to shape us into what you'd have us to be, and then be willing to put us in eternity with you forever. Lord, there are no words. But may we leave here knowing how important it is to trust you, because you're the safest place we can go. Help us to discover that, and help us to rediscover that today, this week. In Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.